good to be able to come together this morning to worship God together and to enjoy this time of fellowship as God's people. In the book of 2 Timothy, we look at the book of 2 Timothy, and the Apostle Paul writing there to Timothy in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away." Now, you read that passage, and Paul was writing in the first century A.D., but it almost sounds like he's writing to us now. He could say the same thing to us about the surrounding life in which we live, the surrounding people and territory and everything else. And so we look at that, and he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. So they claim to believe in God. They have claim to have some kind of godliness in their life, and yet they deny the power of it. And he says, if they do that, you turn away from them. You turn away from their teaching and turn away from their ways. But we look around in our world today, people haven't done that. It's still now like it was then, 2,000 years ago. There's all kinds of religion at all times and all ways because mankind is turned away from God's will. And if we go back to the New Testament, we follow what it says and live accordingly, we're going to live as God requires of us, as God wants us to live. And by His grace, when we do that, He's going to forgive of our sins. But we look in our world today, and in Paul's time when he wrote those things, there is idolatry. There is mysticism of different kinds. There are people who simply didn't believe in God. In fact, you go back to the Old Testament, Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And so there's all of these religions and teachings invented by man, added to the Word of God or taken away from the Word of God. And so there is a form of religion. There is a form of godliness, as Paul describes it there. But they deny the true power, which comes by living and believing and obeying what the will of God is, revealed to us in the New Testament. But all those who are opposed to God's revealed message and God's revealed religion, which is His service every day, and that's what the word religion really means. It means a service to God. And that's what they have substituted for what God requires. And if it's not what God requires, if not what God revealed to us in the New Testament, it is not going to be acceptable to God. And some then are opposed to all kinds of what we might call revealed religion. And they want to have it only in their hearts, and they want to kind of make it up as they go along. And there are people doing that in Paul's day. In Acts chapter 17, when he went to the city of Athens, Paul there, and speaking on Mars Hill, said, I went to the city, I see all these different idols to all of these different gods. And they had created the gods in their own hearts and minds, carved out an image, and then they bow down to the image they carved out and says, "That's my God." But all who are opposed to God's revealed message, whether before or after the coming of Christ, fits into the idea that Paul has here, having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. So what about us today? People are still inventing their own religious beliefs by what I want or what someone else wants, and we want to do things our way, and we want to be saved our way. If we go back to what God says, and I suggest there are several kinds of religions that men have invented for themselves. The first one we look at this morning is what we might call a feel-good religion. Now, we see that all around us in the world today. There are many people who teach the idea that, you know, don't talk about God being a God of power and justice and righteousness and vengeance to those who rebel against Him. Only talk about good things and how God is gracious and merciful and loving, and He is. He is those things to perfection. But He is also a God that demands righteousness and justice. It's not, it feels good just to kind of do that kind of religion. And sometimes it might make people feel good, and maybe do that throughout their lives. But it's not right with God. We have to accept God on both terms, whatever those terms are. God is indeed loving and gracious and merciful, and all of those things to perfection. But He also demands that we believe and follow Him. We cannot turn to our own ways and feel good about that if we're not going to follow God. We cannot go through the motions to kind of assuage our own consciences and think we're doing right before God. God is not subject to our conscience. We are subject to Him. And we have to make our conscience and our way of life in accordance with His will, not the other way around. God is not obligated to do anything for you and me. He does it because He loves us and is gracious and merciful. And also He is righteous because He wants us to do right to the best of our ability. And there are many examples. Again, He says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness. So maybe the form is there, and maybe people meet together to worship God in a nice building somewhere. But if their heart is not right, if they're not following what God commands, it's not going to be right on the day of judgment. There are many examples in the Bible of people that had a form of religion but did not serve God properly. You think of the Pharisees in Jesus' time on the earth. Now, the Pharisees were very, very dedicated to keeping the law of Moses, the perfect law, the letter of the law, down to even measuring out different kind of spices and stuff that were made as a sacrifice to God to make sure they didn't give too much or too little, but exactly what was required. And that was their religion. In fact, you read the writings of the Apostle Paul. He said he was a Pharisee, and that's the way he was. He was expecting to be having eternal life because he did exactly what the law required of him every time. But in Matthew chapter 23, and the confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in that chapter, over and over again, He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" What were they? Why did He say that? Because yes, they were trying to keep the law, but they were keeping it in their own way to make them feel good and be builded up in their own false pride. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He says, "O blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel." They were so important to them was the keeping of the minute letter of the law. They forgot about love and kindness and faith and those things that were even more important. And so they substituted something that made them feel good for what God actually required of them. Now, did God want them to obey the law? Yes, He did. In fact, Jesus said, "These things you should have done and not left undone the other things." And so we have to be willing to do the same thing. Now, some people have what I would call a spare tire religion. And you kind of maybe get the idea on that one. It's there in time of need. When things aren't going well for us, and we're ill, or somebody in our family is, or there's problems and troubles around us, we want to hold on to God there. And at least in our own estimation, then we can be faithful then. And of course, that's the way many people are. When things are going badly and they need God, they're trying to be faithful. But when things are going pretty well, they don't have to worry about God very much, and they begin to turn away. And it's people always want to turn to God when things are really rough in life. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. Yes, we should turn to God in all the time of our life, not just when things are not going well or when things are going good. In other words, when we're out driving on the road and we have a flat tire, we need a spare along with us there to get us to the next place so we can get it fixed. Well, that's the way some people view the religion of Christ. If things are not going well, we have to have the spare tire put on there, kind of hold us until we can get back on the road doing what we want to do. Well, in the Old Testament, there's an example of that. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 4, King Saul went out to do battle with his army. And the things were not going very well for the king. And so somebody had a good idea, at least they thought for themselves. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have an example of what we might call the spare tire religion. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the idea found in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped up beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in the battle array against Israel. And they joined the battle, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies.' So the people thought that they could just go get the Ark of the Covenant. And notice they didn't appeal to God. They want to go get this physical thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And they reasoned within themselves, well, that's going to take us through until we can get back to God. And that's the idea that they had. The idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant was the wrong thing in the first place, because that was not what God gave them the Ark of the Covenant for. It was to a place of worship where God would forgive their sins on the Day of Atonement. It was not a plaything that they could take out to battle and somehow that would give them strength to overcome. They thought they could win with maybe God in a box, so to speak, as if the Ark were some magical victory for them. But notice, look down in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It didn't work. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 22. And it said, "She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.'" Not only did they lose the battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the ultimate destruction of their faith, because they looked upon the Ark of the Covenant as the place where God came to them. And so it was a spare tire, so to speak, until they could get back the way they wanted, and then they wouldn't have to worry about God anymore. There is another kind of religion that some people have, and I define that as what we might call a just-in-case religion. Again, you probably can see where that's going. Just in case, maybe there's a God we can serve Him. Quite a few years ago, when I first started preaching, I preached for a congregation one place, and there was a man there that was that managed the estate for one of the wealthiest men in the whole United States. And the man was very wealthy. He was like the number five or six wealthiest man in the whole nation, the United States of America. This man in the church there was the manager of his estate. In his estate, he had his own golf course. He had all kinds of things that most people never even dream of. But the man was there. He was managing the estate for him. He said one day that they were building a church building. That building was already built when I moved there, so it was several years before. And The man called him into his office one day, and he said, I hear you're building a new church. And he says, yes, we are. And he said, I want to make a donation to it. And he sat down and wrote out a personal check for, this was like in 1970 or so, wrote out a personal check for $50,000 and handed it to him. Now, that's a lot of money to me now, but then it was even a whole lot more. And he says, the explanation that his boss gave to him, he says, I want to help you out because just in case there is a God out there somewhere, I want to be on his right side. Now you think about that. Sometimes that's the way people look at Christianity. Just in case there's a God out there, we want to try to do something to make sure he knows we're here. It's like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was there in the city of Athens, and he went through the city, and when he was speaking on Mars Hill, he said, I was going through your city, and I saw all of these idols that you worship all over the city. Now, Athens was the center point of not only religious beliefs of all kinds, but also it was the center of learning and philosophy and all those things of that time. So there were people from all over the world that came to Athens, and they brought their idols and everything and worshiped them there. So Paul, in Acts chapter 17, I see that I was impressed with the fact that Acts 17:22, he says that you are very religious. And the idea, the word that is translated from literally means more demon-fearing. Now, their term demon was not what we think of it as. We think of something evil. But they looked at the idea of a demon, a spirit being, that they worshiped from these idols that was going to bless them if they made sure they did what that idol wanted them to do. And they offered the right sacrifice to the right idol god. But they had them all over the city. And Paul says, you have one that I came across that said to the unknown God. In other words, just in case we've not thought of one of them, we want an idol there so we can sacrifice to that God so that he's not going to bring his wrath upon us. Well, that was the attitude they had about their religion. He was an unknown God, and so they needed an extra idol there just to make sure. We go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 22. It says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, if you understand what the word originally meant, that was both a compliment, but also kind of a backward kind of an insult too, because they were both of those things. He says, for I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, it's important what Paul said there, because when he said this, he was on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And behind him, the hill above that, is the Acropolis, where all of the pagan temples were built in the city of Athens. And so what Paul was saying to them, all of these idol gods you go up on the mountain to worship, says there are no gods. There are no gods at all. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all to all life, breath, and all things. They're idol gods. They had to have someone take care of them and change the flowers, make the sacrifices to them and everything. Their gods couldn't do anything for them. And verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Their idea of their God was an idol, and it might represent another God somewhere way far off. But Paul says this unknown God is not far from us. He is around us all of the time. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That's exactly what they thought their gods were. These idol gods made of stone or silver or gold, whatever it might be. Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says God is not going to overlook that anymore. You have to repent and turn to him. Here's the reason, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of the dead was the proof that God made that all these things were true. And so we cannot have a just-in-case religion. We can't have it just in case there's a God out there somewhere we'll try to do right. No, we have to serve him every day because we know that there is a God. There is also what I might call the fire escape religion. King Saul, if you go back and read about King Saul in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, you read about King Saul, the first king of Israel. He had slowly turned away from God. He had started out very faithful, but over the years he had gotten farther and farther away from the true God. And God decreed that David, not Jonathan, the son of Saul, was going to be the next king of Israel. Saul turned completely against David and tried to kill him on a couple of occasions because of Saul's rejection of God. But he went out and went to what they call the Witch of Endor to call up Samuel the prophet from the dead. And so he went there, and he thought somehow maybe God would change his mind. In other words, he's going to have a fire escape to get away from the result of his own actions. He didn't ask God for forgiveness. He didn't truly turn back to God. He wanted to do it his own way. So he turned back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And again, we look at the Old Testament for an example for these things. And 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 16. When the witch had actually brought Samuel up from the dead, and she was the most surprised and terrified person in the room. She claimed to be able to do that all the time, but of course she knew she couldn't. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 15 says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Samuel had already died quite a while before. And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do.'" He didn't seem to understand that Samuel was in the presence of God in the first place. He wanted Samuel to tell him what to do. Notice he didn't turn to God. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said, 'So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day.'" So for Saul, his religion is like a fire escape. When things that weren't going well, then he'd appeal to God, or appeal to Samuel, the representative of God, the prophet that had guided him before. But Balaam, you look back in Numbers chapter 23, Balaam was a prophet of God. And every time he opened his mouth to prophesy, God spoke through him. And yet he was paid by the king of Moab to curse the people of Israel. But every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. And so finally, he had to devise a way to cause the people of Israel to sin against God. And he did. Well, he sold himself. The Bible says he sold himself to do evil. What was his end? Well, in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, just before Balaam was killed in battle, he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Balaam finally figured out at the end it was too late. He had destroyed everything in his relationship with God, and he was not going to die the death of the righteous. He had turned against him. But what will be the end of the fire escape religion? We'll turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We don't have to speculate about that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Not much gray area there. That explains exactly. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." But how did it become written in the Lamb's book of life? We believe and obey Christ. We follow him every day that we live. That's the only way that will work, because that's the only will that he has presented to you and me. What does it mean to us? We turn over to the book of James, the book of James in chapter 1. The book of James, of course, is written by James, the Lord's brother. In James chapter 1, verse 25, he basically sets down what we are to do, how we are to live. He says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," that's the law of Christ, "and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." So here's the bottom line. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, to help people around you and love God and follow his will. That's what God requires of you and me today. But faith is something that has to be demonstrated. It's not just something that we believe. There has to be an action that follows. It must be according to the will of God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said that people will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not the place they are in the world. It's not the kind of person they are of themselves. If they are willing to serve God, God will forgive. And when we worship him, our worship will be acceptable and our service will be acceptable. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus gave the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?